You're listening to The Ultimate Apologetics, Why They Should Listen by Rick Buck. Rick is lead pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church. This breakout session was recorded at the Apologetics Canada Conference 2015 East on April 25th at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Barrie, Ontario.
Well, hello everyone. Uh-oh, you're already asleep. I'm in trouble. Well, good afternoon. Have you been enjoying the conference? It's great. Good. I think we're going to get started, and there may be a few stragglers that come in, and I think a lot of you know who I am, because some of you are from our church, but my name is Rick Buck, and I am one of the pastors here at Emmanuel, and I have the privilege of being here almost 19 years, and I'm married to my wife, Jo, who's operating my PowerPoint, and she's definitely the better half, and we have a couple of children, and one's married, and we have three grandchildren, which we are very proud of. So, and my area of study, actually, one of the reasons why I'm here today is that in my doctoral work, I did some work in apologetics. So we're going to be looking at something called the ultimate apologetic. This is not a phrase that I made up. It's a phrase that came from others. Some have identified this as the ultimate apologetic. And so apologetics, kind of a funny word. I actually had someone come up to me here at the conference and say, what is that word? It sounds like you're making an apology for your Christian faith. And it's a technical word. If we use the popular word, it does sound that way. But it's a technical word that comes from the Greek word apologia, which simply means a formal or an informal defense of someone, a person, or a message. That's really where it comes from. And so theologians have come up with this summary idea of a defense of the Christian faith. And so that's really what it means. Do you know in the Bible what might be the most popular? You don't look at that text that's there, but what might be the most popular text that people turn to talk about apologetics? Does anyone know? It's in the book of 1 Peter 3:15. That's right. 1 Peter 3:15. We will put that one up. Here's what it says. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And I love that verse because it's kind of holistic. It talks about the idea of giving rational, reasonable answers for your faith. Well, at the same time, it really talks about the fact that we give these answers in the context of relationship. Anything in that verse that assumes that we do that in the context of relationship? Anything in that verse as you look at it that assumes, implies that there's a relationship that is the basis of this? Yes?
Someone asks you something.
And do you go to a corner store and someone asks you for the hope that you have? No one does that, right? What is the basis of someone asking you? You know them. They know you. They're watching your life. They see something. And then you also pick up in this verse, it says with gentleness and respect, right? So it's this idea of this incredible importance of love and a loving relationship. And so at its simplest level, apologetics is really about just giving answers for why we believe what we believe. But it is to be done in the context of an intimate, if I can say it this way, incarnated relationship that displays and points people to Jesus. Do you see that? And we're going to talk about that in the next few minutes. Now, applied apologetics, which is the area where I focused in my doctoral work, that's different than academic apologetics. Anyone here studied apologetics at all? Anything at all? So this is the applied apologetics is really just practical apologetics. It's the kind of apologetics that's done in the Bible. academic apologists, there's classical apologists, and actually if you were listening closely, you would have heard a classical approach to apologetics in one of the presentations where you prove the existence of God and then you prove Christianity. And then there's something called evidentialism, and then there's something called presuppositionalism. These are all academic fields of study in the area of apologetics. What we're going to talk about today is what I would call applied apologetics. And in applied apologetics, and with that means, how did they do it in the Bible? How did they just live out apologetics? And I would say two things. There's two parts to it. There's a defensive, if you want to say, could use the word negative, defensive part, and there's an offensive part or positive part. I hope I didn't offend you already. No? Okay, good. So there's a negative or defensive part where you answer objections that people have, questions, confusions, misunderstandings. And then there's this positive part where you make a winsome case for Christianity and its worldview. So basically, if you read your New Testament, especially the book of Acts, you'll see both of those happening. In fact, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon that Peter preaches, you see both of those going on. He says, look, I want you to know we're not drunk. And he defends the fact that this was a work of the Spirit of God. And then he defends the fact that Jesus is the Messiah to this Jewish group of people, these Jewish individuals. They want them to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that's been proven by his resurrection. And so they make this case for Christianity right there in Acts chapter 2. Defending, offensive, making a winsome case, right? So this is essentially what apologetics really is. It's making a case for the reality, the reliability, and the relevance of Jesus Christ, pointing people to him through the relationship that we have with him and with others. I actually like what Andy Bannister, hopefully some of you were in his session, he actually wrote an article in Faith Today, the most recent Faith Today article. And this is what he said about apologetics. And I think this is a really great summary. He said, ultimately, the task of apologetics is largely one of debris clearing, removing the obstacles so people can see Jesus clearly. Arguments can't bring somebody to faith, but they can help create a climate in which faith is possible. Ultimately, what people need is not a clever argument, but to see the greatness and attractiveness of Jesus. Our task and the task of apologetics is simply to present him as clearly as we can. As clearly as we can, pointing people to Jesus. So, Christianity, and as we talk about apologetics, it's not simply a set of rational beliefs, right? Of helpful or helpful teachings of how to live life, but it is about living out a forever relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I like to say this. I can't even remember now ultimately where I got it from. I got it from another apologist. It's not simply about the gift from God, but it is the gift of God. That's Christianity. God gave us a person. He didn't simply give us propositions. Do you understand that? He gave us a person. He gave us himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is critical to see this. He alone is what we need. He alone can rescue us from the penalty, the power, the presence of sin. No idea or even truth per se can do that. Only a person can do that. Only Jesus Christ. And we've had a wonderful presentation today by Andy Bannister about the importance and significance of how Jesus is distinct and unique in everything in the world in terms of religions of the world. Because he is very God coming to earth to deliver us from our sins. So more often than not, what this means is that while it's important that we give verbal answers to our faith, to anyone, anytime, more important than even our words or excellent arguments is the reality of our own transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. So more often than not, I like to say it is who you are, not simply what you say. You see that? It's who you are, not simply what you say, that will lead another person to faith in Jesus Christ. The stats show that most people come to faith in Christ out of the context of relationship. Okay, they don't. Yes, a cold presentation of the truth of Jesus to someone is important, and that can plant the seed of God's word in the life of an individual. But at the end of the day, most people come to faith in Christ through the life of God lived out before them and the truth of God presented to them. Okay, that combination is critical. And some have called this the ultimate apologetic. And I'd like to suggest to you a passage in the Bible that really summarizes it very nicely for us. Jesus says it summarizes, these verses summarize the whole Bible and what the Bible's about. And it's in Matthew chapter 22. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. And I'm just going to read verses 34 to verse 40. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, the context for this, of course, is that the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to bring Jesus down. They did not like him. They were opposed to him. They saw him as a threat. And so they were trying to trip him up. And they saw the Bible as a list of rules and regulations that were hard to sort out, and they thought they could trap Jesus this way. Jesus, out of all the 613 precepts in the Bible, tell us which one is the greatest one of all. Jesus, he won't be able to do it. And so they thought for sure they had Jesus on this one, but Jesus saw the forest for the trees, right? If you know that kind of saying. He understood, as you break down all the commands of Scripture, what the Bible's really about. It's not simply a rule book. It's a relationship book. And it's about our relationship first with God and then secondarily with one another. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, essentially they're commands that relate to our vertical relationship with God and that expressed in our relationship with each other. And Jesus saw this. And he understood that some of the commands of Scripture make that very clear. And so he appeals to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 6, that brings out this whole idea that really the Bible can be summed up in this way. It's all about loving God. It's about being in relationship with God and expressing that relationship. And so Jesus points to this central message of the importance of relationship. And the first thing he points out, what does he point out? First of all, what's the first commandment? Anyone? What is it? All your heart, soul, and mind. Love God is the critical command here. Our first calling is not, notice it's not simply first to obey God or to even to serve God, but it is to love God. All the commands of Scripture that we are to obey are essentially not about conforming religiously, not about padding our religious resume. It's about expressing our relationship of love to God. That's why the commands are there, to help us to do that. So these commands by God are not there to control us. They're not there to be a means by which we earn God's favor or his love in that sense. They're a gift from God to reflect back to him the joy of being in relationship with him, but to love him. This is critical. Some of the commands, as I mentioned, point to this reality. And so Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy 6. And I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 6 if you have your Bibles. And I just want, maybe someone could read that for us. Does anyone have their Bible that could read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through verse 4 and 5? Anyone?
Yep.
Go for it.
Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Now, interesting. I want you to see the relationship here. I don't have this on a slide, but What's the first statement that's made in that prayer? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The Lord is one. What does that mean? Does anyone know what that means? Go ahead.
He's one being.
One being, yeah.
One God.
Yes. It's more than just that he's singular. It's this idea that he's exclusively God. Right? He alone is God. So now I want you to see the relationship. Why does the command follow the statement? Do you see it? If this is true, the Lord is one, the Lord, right? If we go back to that text again, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He alone is God. There's a command that flows out of that truth. Here's the indicative fact, and in light of that indicative fact, that truth, that absolute truth, God is God alone, there is no other God, there ought to be what? Exclusive commitment to this one God. Right? Passionate, exclusive commitment to this one God. You see how the command flows out of the truth that he's just presented. Because of who God is, there is no other God. He alone is God. So we ought to love him with the totality of our being. I want to suggest to you that the point of this text is not simply to tell us to love God with the different parts of our being, although that's assumed. We are to love God with our bodies and our minds. And what do you think is the real point of the text?
Entirely.
Entirely, if we could say in totality. The word, the key word here is what? All. All that we are. God is to be the ruling passion of our lives. He's to be at the control center of every component. If you can envision it, it's like a hub, right? He's to be the hub, and all the spokes of the wheel are the parts of our lives, and he's at the hub and he's affecting every spoke of our lives. So whether that's your work life or your marriage or your whatever it is, right? He's to touch every component of your life. Love him in this totally surrendered manner such that all of your being is about God. So this is critical to understand this, to see this. A lot of Christians don't understand this. They sort of see God as one component of their life. You know, I go to church on Sunday, that's my God time. I read my Bible, that's my God time. And you're in the presence of God and you're serving and loving God in everything that you do and the way you do it. Need to see that. Need to understand. That's why the Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, even in those most mundane things, you ought to seek the pleasure of God above everything else. Glorify him. That's what the Bible says. Now, it's not that I can't love or be committed to anything else. Please hear me closely on this. But rather that my love for other things is to be a part of my devotion to him. You see it? I could say it this way. I am to love God first in the sense that I am to love only what he loves in a way that magnifies him as my first love. When God has my heart, when he's the most important thing to me in my life, everything else will begin to take its rightful place. That's why the proverb says, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. If what is going on in that deepest unseen place of my life is a complete and total surrender to God and loyalty to him, then the other parts and pieces will rightfully take their place. This command really summarizes the Bible because it highlights what every other command of the Bible is about. You see? It's about loving God and being in relationship with him. Now, what that means is I need to ask myself this question. How do I love God first in every part of my life? What does that look like? What does that look like in my work? When I go to work, who do I really work for? Do I work for the company? No, I work for God. And what does that look like? That means in whenever anybody's looking or when everybody's not looking, I do it as unto Him. I serve Him and give my best, right? It means whether it's my dreams, my relationships, my recreation, my money, my time, my gifts, it's all about loving Him. The great church father, Augustine, said it this way. He said, "For he loves," I don't know what I'm doing. Okay, sorry. "For he loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake." Now the translation, I came up with a translation for those of you who aren't used to that kind of old language. Anyone who loves something other than God except for the sake of God loves God too little. See, it's the whole point of loving anything else is really to express my love for God. It needs to be a part of that. And if I can't love something appropriately as part of my love for God, then I shouldn't be loving it. Right? Now, that means I love my wife. I adore my wife. But if I put her in front of God, I've loved her wrongly. I have my loves all out of whack. You see? So the only way I can really love her properly is to love God first, and then I love her as part of my devotion to the Lord. This is critical to see this. Some Christians don't see it. My friends, when this gets properly sorted out in a believer's life, it is truly the ultimate apologetic. When people see your passionate love for God, I guarantee you, they're going to want to know what is going on in your life. This is why we talk about revival and renewal, and we've had comments alluding to the church in the West is in trouble because we don't have this right here. Why is our witness weak? I think at its heart, it's right here. It's right here. And if this doesn't get turned around, all the telling in the world won't change anything, really, because people need to see the reality of Christ and the gospel lived out in our lives. And if they don't see that God's first, then they won't believe the gospel. In fact, I could point you to many quotes of people saying that. The Pharisee, an expert in the law, who was asking Jesus for this one command, notice that he asked for one command, but Jesus gives what? Two. And that is a fascinating thing, that Jesus doesn't sort of cooperate with him. He says, give me the greatest command. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to give you one, but I'm going to give you a second one as well. And so he says, not only love God passionately, but love people selflessly. And so that's the second part. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, and then all the laws and the prophets hang on these two commands. This sums up, that last phrase is saying, it sums up the whole Bible, these two commands. It sums up the entire scripture. When Jesus says in verse 39 that the second is like the first, what does he mean by that? Flows from it? Very good, I like that. Certainly, they're intimately related. Would it be possible to say that Jesus was saying, you can't have one without the other? They're so intimately tied together that you really can't talk about this first command without talking about the second command. Right? And so this is critical to see this, that part of what Jesus is saying here is that the primary expression of the first command is going to come through the second command. This is how you're going to manifest your love for God in the world, your love for people. When you love people selflessly, you will demonstrate to the world your love for God. Now, I would suggest to you, some people are trying to do the second command without the first command. And I don't really think you can do the second command properly without the first command. And I think Jesus is saying these two must go together. How can I really say I love God if I disrespect and dishonor that which is the pinnacle of his creative work, human beings, made in his image. That's why, by the way, when you go back to the Old Testament and it says man was made, human beings were made in his image, why it's such an assault upon God, murder is such an assault upon God. Because you're attacking the very image of God through that act. This is the pinnacle of God's powerful work in the created order, creating human beings. And so we must love what he has elevated as his most significant treasure in the created order to represent him and reflect him. 1 John 4:7-8 says this. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, in the second command, Jesus is quoting again from the Old Testament. I don't know if you noticed that. It's quite a lesson, isn't it? Jesus twice here to give us the greatest command. Doesn't come up with something fresh and new. He just goes back to the divine revelation of Scripture in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, verse 18, and he quotes Scripture. And he quotes, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And again, this is the summation of God's will as it relates to our horizontal relationships. In fact, if you have your Bibles and you want to go over to Romans chapter 13 for a moment, we have Paul sort of taking this idea and building it out for us. And he says in Romans 13, verse 8, these words. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other," that's a key phrase, underline that, "whatever other commandment there may be." They're all summed up, he says, in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Again, quoting what Jesus has quoted here in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And then he ends, "Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." These overarching truths here of loving God and loving people, that's the point of the Bible. It's the whole point of all the commands. And so you can go through the Bible and you can look, okay, are they vertical in orientation or are they horizontal? They're all summing up this vertical, horizontal relationship thing that's going on. And the horizontal relationships are to express the vertical relationship. Critical to see this. So we are to show and tell what we have experienced in God's love in Jesus Christ. That's the key. Some people think there are three commands here. Have you ever heard that before? There's some people that say, this passage says here, Jesus is teaching us to love ourselves. So we love God, and we love our neighbors, and we must love ourselves. That's a third command, and the problem is there's no third command. It's love God passionately, love others selflessly, and the assumption of the second truth is that we all take care of our own needs. Love your neighbor as yourself is the assumption that at our basic human level, we all take care of our personal needs. I could make that case even for the person who takes their life in suicide. They are seeking their own personal happiness or some kind of meaning and purpose for themselves. I have to escape this pain. I need to get rid of it. I need to take care of what I feel is my need. Ultimately, all that we do is focused around this truth: seeking our own happiness. Now, certainly, God wants us to have a proper perspective of ourselves. Would you not agree? And why would that be so important? Because God has created us in his image. How could we ever devalue something that is so precious to God? To hate oneself or to loathe oneself is contra the fact that we are the created beings of God. And And God has given us His greatest gift. He's given us His Son. How could we ever think that we are not special and valuable? Of course we are. So the Bible is of course wants us to have a proper perspective of ourselves, but according to Scripture, the way we get that, it doesn't happen by fixating on ourselves. It doesn't happen by loving ourselves. You want to have a healthy perspective of yourself? Live out this passage of Scripture. Love God passionately, love others selflessly, and you will have a proper understanding of your place in relation to God and other people. That's the best way to solve this issue. Tim Keller points out this way. He talks about the gospel and he says, in the gospel, I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. It's interesting. The more you fixate on yourself, the further away you get away from the solutions that you need. The peace, the fulfillment, the joy. But God is saying, I created you. I know how you operate. And if you follow my instruction manual, you will come to full actualization, full realization of what you were meant to be. Love me passionately, love others selflessly, and you will be healthy and whole. It's funny, isn't it? In the West, we have such a fixation on self. And yet we have probably the biggest issues of mental health in the world. Isn't that fascinating? It's huge. Now, I understand there's real, true mental health issues. Don't get me wrong. I understand. I've got all kinds of people that I minister to, and I send them to their doctors, and they need medication, etc., etc. But I am telling you, a lot of what we're talking about in the culture at large is connected, deeply connected to this spiritual reality of what we're talking about right now. It's very important. Following Jesus, I give my rights away so that I can selflessly serve the needs of others, even as Jesus gave up His rights for me. We're following Jesus. God wants us to love people as He has loved us. What does that mean? What does that mean when you think about that? If we want to talk about loving people the way God has loved us, what does that look like?
I think it means forgetting people.
Okay.
Offended you.
Yes.
Caused you harm.
Okay.
Because God has forgiven us.
Very good. That's a great example of what we're talking about. Maybe could we say, when we start talking about God's kind of love, it's loving in the hard places. Not just when it's easy, right? Because all of us at some level, even the world without God, loves its own. Right? Do you follow what I'm saying? There's nothing distinctive in Christianity about us loving those who love us. Or loving the lovely. I always like to say, you know, you can go to a gang and they follow that rule. The gangs follow that rule. You know, they love their own. They take care of their own. You stroke me, I'll stroke you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You follow the rules of this gang, and you are faithful and loyal to this gang, and we'll love you back. Everybody does that in the world. Jesus even said that. Even the pagans love like that. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember?
Love your enemies.
And then he went on to talk about what God does and how He pours the rain down and the sunshine down on those who are opposed to Him. Do you know that every day, millions and billions of people who have no time for God are experiencing God's grace and love? By the sunshine and the rain and the air that they breathe. These are all gifts. God is gracious and kind and long-suffering to this creation that shakes its fist in its face and says, I have no time for you, God. God loves them. And God calls us to do something very similar to that. To love when it's hard. Now, my guess is every single person in this room has someone that they could conjure up on their mental dartboard They could easily retaliate to or get revenge to or not forgive, hold bitterness, right? Isn't that true of all of us? We all have hurts. And we all have people in our lives that aren't easy to love. I guarantee you that the world wakes up when Christians love in the face of opposition, persecution, hurt, all these kinds of things. When we are hurt and we respond with tenderness and gentleness and love, I guarantee you the world is going to listen. Why? Because that's not natural. That is not natural. That's supernatural. Right? And that's what we're talking about here. Something supernatural. Yes?
Rick, I don't have a problem with, as we're talking about loving people that we're surrounded with.
Mm-hmm.
What about, what are referred to as radical Islamists?
Yeah.
Who are...
So let's take that one as a great example. Now, you guys all know that God is a God of justice. So remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. Now, was Jesus saying that they're off the hook? No, he wasn't saying they were off the hook. What he was expressing was a forgiving spirit, a loving, forgiving spirit in his heart toward them. They would still, in the end, have to stand before the righteous judge of the universe and give an account. But I think what Jesus was giving us was an earthly human example for all of us to follow. And 1 Peter 2 picks this up and says, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When they hit him, he did not retaliate, but instead entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. And I think when it comes to, God has got vehicles of justice. Government, parents, authorities, church, etc. And those vehicles of justice, ultimately his throne room, right? When everyone will stand before his throne room and they will give an account. So God doesn't get rid of justice or sweep it under the rug. He will give justice. But he calls us to have this forgiving spirit, even as he has his door unlocked on his side towards us. If we lock it on our side, so be it. We will face his justice. But he loves us to the point he's going to leave. He's going to say, I love you. I've reached out to you with my son. I've offered you my love and my forgiveness through Jesus. So I think that's critical to understand that. Now, what happens if a radical Muslim who killed, say, thousands of people, comes to Jesus and repents and asks in faith to be forgiven and embraces Christ? What does the Bible say? Totally forgiven. How does God do that with justice? And the answer is the gospel. For anyone who receives Jesus has a substitute, right? Jesus took that punishment that individual would have received upon themselves on Jesus. The Bible doesn't say that God sweeps the sin under the rug. The Bible says that God punishes our sin on Jesus. That's why anyone who tries to mess with the substitutionary teaching of the atonement and the gospel is messing with the heart of the gospel. They're ripping the heart right out of the gospel. The gospel is completely unique. Why? Because it provides a way for God to be both just and the justifier, the rescuer of our lives. Every one of us, without Jesus, would be doomed. None of us could stand before God with our resume and say, look, God, look at how good I was. No way. I stand there before God, arm in arm with Jesus, united to Jesus, saying, he's my passport into heaven. Jesus took my punishment of my sin upon himself. So is it possible for them to be forgiven? Absolutely. But it is also something the Bible teaches that they will face justice. Meanwhile, I don't have to do God's job. I am called to be like Jesus, to have that forgiving spirit. And I guarantee you, if Christians in these other parts of the world do what these other groups do and fight back and retaliate and kill back, the world will say, ah, see, it's just religion. But many of them are being martyred and giving their lives for Christ, and they're willingly counting the cost. I guarantee, through the blood of those martyrs, the gospel will spread. And the history of the church is that all over the world, when Christians have been willing to die for Christ and not retaliate, but to love in the face of that harm and that hurt, many, many people have come to faith in Christ. Great revival has broken out. Does that help a little bit in terms of... Okay. Yep, question?
A follow-up to his question. When these Muslim extremists, when they come and they do a sefer Allah, they sound like they're very devoted. So is it just that it's just their stubborn mind that they're just going to stay there, or is there a way to come to them and say, look, you're going in the wrong way? Is there a way to sort of use apologetics to get to them softly and not push their buttons way too fast?
I think particularly with Muslims, I think because you are talking about theists, right? You're talking about theist and non-theist religions. Islam is a theist religion. They believe in God. In that sense, they believe in there is a God, a one God, one true God. So I think the key really in terms of Islam, particularly the radical parts of it, but any Muslim for that matter, is relationship, just what we're talking about. I guarantee you trying to go and argue with a Muslim, someone who's well-trained in their teaching, you will only create probably friction. And I think there has to be a building of relationships that's critical to sharing that truth in the context of that relationship.
So basically, in order for them, radical people to come to Christ, it would have to be someone that they already know and they've known since like childhood or adolescence.
Certainly, I think it means two things. It means Christians here and Christians going in other parts of the world, building those relationships and sharing those, and missionaries going to other parts of the world where they may suffer, where they may be persecuted, and trying in the face of that to give God's love to those individuals. I'm not saying take any opportunity to present truth wherever you have it. Okay, I would do that, any opportunity. But I think in the context of those radicalized groups, they see that as heresy, even to talk about Jesus. So they've got to see something incarnated, I believe, that's critical for them to be able to listen to that truth. Okay. I think that's very, very important to understand that. Certain hard groups, especially like that, that becomes even more important. I think it's becoming more important. Part of what I'm arguing is that this is the ultimate apologetic. The further a culture gets away from Christianity, the more secularized, humanistic, relativistic it becomes, the more critical this becomes. And it means particularly people being willing to suffer in the face of injustice and share that kind of love and speak and live this kind of love and the truth of the gospel before people. That's what it's going to require. It's going to be costly. But if it is done, I believe there's impact, huge impact. And I think it's going to become more so in the West, is what I'm arguing. This is going to become more and more critical. So let's wrap up with a couple of comments and thoughts. The ultimate apologetic then is this living out of our relationship with God. And in doing that by loving others, obviously that includes speaking the truth of the gospel, but it's much more than that. It's much more than that is what I'm suggesting to you. The order of these commands is critical. I really suggest that to you. First of all, these commands go together. You can't have one without the other. The order and the combination are critical to our effectiveness. They're about two wings on a plane. If you have one wing on a plane, you're in trouble. Two wings on the plane, it needs to be about both and not either or in that regard. You can't really have the power and the enablement to love people the way you need to love them without loving God, without having that intimate relationship. If we're going to love the way we've just been talking about, the way the Bible underscores, you can't do that outside the resources of God in your life, outside of that intimate love relationship. This is not natural. It's supernatural. So if the vertical relationship has not been dealt with, how in the world can you do what you really need to do on the horizontal level? You can't give what you don't have. And only as you receive the forgiveness and the love, this incredibly sacrificial love from God, will you have that kind of sacrificial love to share with others. The order is essential here in seeing this. Second, the tendency, it's interesting, it's not an accident that Jesus' teaching here is in direct contrast, not to some deep, dark wickedness of the world, but really to the tendency to be lost in religion rather than relationship. Notice who Jesus is engaged with here. He's engaged with religious people. He's not engaged with wild party people. People go, oh, they're sinners, you know, they're doing terrible things, da da da. Jesus is engaged with religious people here. The Pharisees thought they were God pleasers. But in reality, they were rule keepers. And they were missing the whole point of the Bible. This is critical to see. And if our lives are fake, and our faith is just a front for our selfish agenda, people will miss and dismiss the message. They will. And this is why a lot of people, it's interesting, you can go to resources like Unchristian, books like They Like Jesus But Not the Church, and the stats bear this out. The bulk of unchurched, non-churched people, non-Christians, believe the church is phony and unreal and hypocritical. Now, do I believe some of that is unfair caricature? Absolutely. As Greg Kuchel mentioned last night, you know, a lot of times this is just the media and the presentation, all that's part of it as well. But I think there are, I've seen it as a pastor, lots of people who profess, oh, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. But if you follow them around, you don't see any relation between that profession of faith and the way they live. I see lots of that as a pastor. And I guarantee you the non-Christian world is watching. They're watching us and they're going, what is this? This is a joke. It's fake. It's phony. This is critical, friends. If we become users of God, then our world is going to continue on its pathway to a godless eternity. We've got to be all sold out for God so that they really see the genuineness, the authenticity of our love relationship with Him. Not religion, it's relationship. Third, we need to see the truth, that truth is caught, not simply taught. And all I want to say here is, do you know that most of us learn, and science now bears this out, most of our learning, it's not simply about rational intake. It's very relational and emotional. I guarantee you, if you have someone you don't respect and they start talking to you, what happens? Oh, thank you for that truth. No, no, you discount, even if they're saying things that are true, because you don't trust them, you don't believe them, you think they're a hypocrite or whatever, you discount what they're saying. In fact, you may even become, unfortunately, opposed to what they're saying unfairly, irrationally, because of your emotional state and point of view. The reality is that God has hardwired us to learn in the context of relationship. He has not created us to exist in isolation. He wants us to learn and grow and know through being and doing life together. This is critical to see. And what that means is, as I have already alluded to you, 1 Peter 3 is telling us and assuming that we have relationships with people such that they go, why do you live the way you live? What's the hope? What is it that's going, what's making you tick? Because there's something different. There's something divine. There's something other than natural stuff going on in your life. Talk to me about it. You know Josh McDowell? How many of you know the name Josh McDowell? Josh McDowell was a key influence in my life as a young Christian. Wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter many, many years ago, and I read that when I first became a Christian as a teenager. Impacted my life. One of the interesting things about Josh McDowell is he said that, yes, the evidence got his attention, but in truth, it was God's love that drew him. And it was God's love that he saw lived out and embodied in the life of some key believers that he had been brought into his life. So the evidence was important. The rational answers were significant. But it was the loving relationships. And so my encouragement to all of you here is to figure out, God, who are those people that you've placed in my life? Might be 1, 2, 3, 4 people that you're praying for, and you're saying, God, help me to go to taste of your love and then share that with this person, even when it's really, really hard to do it. Especially when it's hard. And that God would use that to impact lives. You think about the people that have most impacted your life. Who are they? Are they the most famous, most wealthiest, most influential people in the world? Who are they? Your parents, your friends, your teachers, other brothers and sisters in Christ who've impacted your life, right? It's the people who've been alongside of you in some way, right? Those are the ones you remember. And you know what happens when you get to the ICU and the end of your life? The people who will surround you and be around you will be none of the famous, influential people, maybe even some people that you met. It'll be the people that have loved you and you have loved. Very simply. And those will be the ones that have impacted and touched your life. And I guarantee you, each one of us has the opportunity to influence another person or another group of people through these relationships, through this ultimate apologetic of loving God passionately, loving others. Any questions? Open it up if you have a question. It's a good couple questions earlier. Yeah.
Just a comment. The young woman in St. Louis was great. Her friend of ours. And she decided, she was a Christian, she wanted to go into the prison and forgive them. Sometimes when we think of loving like the Lord does, we think of loving the people that will respond to God. That man didn't, as far as we knew, but she loved him, even though he was the most unloving, unlovable person.
Yes.
When I see the Lord in Mark 12 looking over Jerusalem, he was looking and weeping over a city that was going to crucify him and reject him completely, and most of them did.
Yes.
So I kind of like to love those who are in the world that show some inclination toward loving me or loving the Lord. And that's a far cry from loving your neighbor, no matter what they've done or who they are.
Right, right. And I didn't get into a discussion of who the neighbor was. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, I would even argue that really the neighbor, according to Jesus, is more than just the person close to you, right? It's the person who's hard to love. As the parable of the Samaritan sort of tells that story, right? In that context. So really in many different places. Good comments, Eric. Thank you for that. Any questions at all? Any questions? Yes?
So I'm just about to enter high school. I'm in eighth grade right now. And I have friends around that there are some that aren't, they would rather dismiss the topic of God. So if I were ever to go into a talk with God, how would I move around the situation to still give them the word of God, give them what God does, but still keep it in the modern days, let's put it that way.
Right. How would I do that? Well, if you're talking about when I'm talking with people who don't necessarily believe in the existence of God, even starting at that point, sometimes I will take, you may or may not have heard Richard how he gave it in a more academic environment, but he was giving some arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological argument, the moral argument. The moral argument to me is the most powerful one. And usually what I do with people is I will point to the cosmological argument. I won't call it that, but I will just say, do you know what? It's really interesting that scientists pretty much all believe today that the universe had a beginning. And we all know that nothing can have a beginning without a cause that has a beginning. Where did that cause come from? So I'm keeping it really, really simple, but that might be the kinds of, like for something like you, to talk about that kind of thing, you know. So there are little ways that you can be able to introduce the existence of God. The moral argument is very simply this. You know, it's just very simple. It's just, you can't really believe in a standard of right and wrong unless someone brought that into being.
Someone greater than all of us.
Right. And the way C.S. Lewis said, he says, you don't know that a line is crooked unless you know what a straight line is. Right? How do you know a line's crooked? How do you know something is wrong or evil or suffering? Unless you know there's a standard of goodness by which to judge it so. So I'm giving you very simple ways. Richard gave you very much more complex sort of equations and that type of thing. But those would be the kinds of things that I would talk about with the existence of God. But I would also say, one of the things you could do there too is, I believe everybody knows God exists. And Romans 1 teaches that most people are unaware of the fact that they're suppressing the existence of God. And so, you know, there's whole discussions that I get to get into there to talk about that. But, sorry, did you have a comment?
The next talk would be an excellent answer to your question about maneuvering.
Tactics, yes. Tactics, that's right. That's good. Good. Well, listen, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Thank you very much. If you do have another question, you're welcome to come up and ask after. Father, thank you so much for your love, your incredible love for us and your Son. Thank you for what we've heard about the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, his death, his resurrection through this conference. And Lord, that is the key to our relationship with you, your grace and mercy poured out in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you've called us to love you passionately through your grace and to love others selflessly, to follow you in that, to taste of your love and share it with others. And I pray you would help us to do that and that the world might truly see something truly supernatural, something of you in our lives, and that might be the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate defense of your reality and of the gospel. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless you. If you do have a question, feel free to come and ask.